It's in those times, Lord, when we comfort to know that when we cry out, you are in that place of affliction. That, Lord, what a comfort to know that when we cry out, you do hear, you are with us. The word says you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we're asking, God, that you would keep us in that place that we can be aware of you. We can be, Father, just in tune with your spirit. Father, keep us away from sin. We know that, Father, when we enter into that place of sin, that no longer do we hear clearly, no longer do we see, no longer do we have that confidence, Lord. But, Father, sin has an effect. But yet you, through your grace, you, through your loving kindness, you don't want us to remain in that sin. You don't want to remain in that place of separation, not even being able to hear from you, but you bring us, Lord, through your gentle correction, through what is needed, Lord, back to your grace, back into your presence, back into repentance and confession and fellowship, Lord. And so again, as we've been going through these psalms, we ask that you would continue to guide us into these groupings of theology, Lord, these groupings of just what it is that you want to teach us through these areas. So just right now, give us ears to hear. When your spirit would speak to us, your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we looked at Psalm 35 through 37. We looked at what was known as the theology of living among the wicked. Tonight we look at Psalms 38 and 39. This is the theology of correction. Now keep in mind that when we're living among the wicked, we're living with sinners externally. When we're dealing with the correction, I'm living with sin internally. Big difference. And so when we see that one, there's an external struggle, what do I do with them? Now with this theology of correction, external theology, the theology of living among the wicked, we're basically to recognize that his word will teach us how to be righteous among the sinners. And here in the theology of correction, we're learning righteousness through correction. What do you need to do in me that I can learn righteousness in walking with you? So when we're looking at Psalm 38, keep in mind that both of these are theologies of correction. In Psalm 38, he makes a statement in verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your displeasure, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. In verse 2, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. So we understand that here God is dealing with him. God is trying to correct him in that area. In Psalm 39, if you take a look at verse 10 and 11, he says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. And when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor, Selah. So we understand that both of these psalms are dealing with how God, through his grace, begins to correct. And so what we see is this. In Psalm 38, we recognize that if you've been reading these psalms, you recognize this is a psalm of a man who is sick. But it's more of a man who's sick in his soul versus one who's sick in his body. And so keep in mind that when it comes to sin, we recognize that the very soul of who we are, that our body, our emotions, our spirit are affected by sin. And so keep in mind that we're also going to see that our bodies, our emotions, our spirits are also affected by correction. And so what do? Sin deals with me, but so does correction deal with me. What we recognize is this. Sin affects me more than the discipline. Sin affects me in a way that there's not going to be an end unless I turn from it. Sin is a way that brings me to a downward spiral. When we look at the correction of God, God's correction is what? Only temporary. Now, it's temporary into what? To the point of where I respond. If I don't respond, well, then it's like, it's not temporary. Well, there's a reason it's not temporary. I'm not responding. Once you respond to correction, that's the ending of the chastening. So keep in mind that when we see here, in Psalm 38, it begins this, and I want to share with you an area here in verse 3, because that, yes, one of these psalms, that we understand that, yes, when it comes to sin, sin is going to weaken us, sin is going to wound us, sin withers my very, person, and it's a continual downward spiral, where the correction is a little different. The correction, of course, is purposeful, and yet what happens with correction is this: it's designed to be a temporary affliction for correcting and restoration. And so I do want us to go through initially, take a look at verse 3, because it says this. Verse 3 makes a double distinction here. The first distinction, he says in Psalm 38, verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of what? Your anger. So we understand that this is God's discipline is affecting him. This is your anger. This is God's correction in the first part of verse 3. And then he adds this at the bottom of verse 3, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. So do you understand that both God's correction is dealing with him, but so is his sin dealing with him. And so I think it's so important when we see that God's discipline is going to affect a person physically, emotionally, spiritually, but sin also affects a person physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so the question is going to be is this: how do you tell the difference between the two? If both of it affects me physically, how do I tell the difference? If both of it affects me emotionally, how do I tell the difference? If both of them affect me spiritually, how do I tell the difference? So I want to look at the second part of verse 3 for just a second so that we look at how sin affects us. Because at the end of verse 3, Psalm 38, he says, nor is there any health in my bones because of sin. Speaks of, and when the scripture speaks of these sins, they actually make the statement, these sins that you are dealing with are actually sins that you are sinning against your actual body. They are literally where he would talk about, this is a physical dealing and the physical affection of how sin is dealt with. It makes a statement, and if you're a note taker, just jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. He says this: flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You understand that there are certain sins that will affect you physically. It affects your body. When we take a look at what? Sins of addiction. It affects the body. Sins of immorality, as we saw here in 1 Corinthians 6, affects the body. Sins of bitterness. When you have this root of bitterness, what happens is this: inwardly, you become defiled. The person you're bitter against, they go on living. They don't even know you're bitter. But those are the things where there are certain sins. And when you have sins of excess, that you're always wanting more and more and more, those sins affect the body. And so understand when it comes to sin, there's a passage just to jot it down if you're a note taker. In Numbers 32:23, it says this: be sure your sins will find you out. And so understand that your sin will find you out. When you sin, there's no way that you can say, hey, I'm going to sin and God's not going to know about it. It's not going to affect me. This is going to be a sin that I'm simply going to do and I'm going to simply be okay with it. God's going to be okay. He says, no, you don't understand. Eventually, it will catch up to you because what you sow, you shall reap. And so when he says, be sure your sin will find you out, there's an area, two places I want to share with you. One is in Psalm 32. The first five verses make this statement. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit does no deceit. So he talks about this forgiveness. Why? In verse 3, he talks about the result of the sin in his body. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And then when I acknowledged my sin and my iniquity I have not hidden, I said, I'm going to confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So understand, when he hides it, when you're trying to say, I'm going to just get away with sin, we recognize what happens. His bones grow old. He's groaning all the day long. And day and night, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. And his vitality, the energy, was turned into what? Man, I'm exhausted physically, spiritually, emotionally. When you hold in sin, there is no soundness. When we take a look at here in our text in Psalm 38, I want to read from verses 3 through 8 so you can see physically how this is affecting David when he brings this psalm to remembrance. But he says this in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. So understand that these sins, it's affecting him physically. Or all of a sudden, he doesn't have the energy. He doesn't have that right mindset. We're going to see emotionally in just a second. But all these things here are affecting him on a physical level. And that is what sin does. Sin begins to corrupt us spiritually, emotionally, but we also see here physically. And where he talks about the weakness that he begins to have. I love at the end of verse 4, he says, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. They just weigh me down and weigh me down and weigh me down. And the wounds are foul and festering. So we understand what's happening to his body. But at the same time, not only does sin has this physical effect to us, but also has an emotional effect to us. I want to share with you a passage in Isaiah chapter 57. Just a couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. Jot it down if you're a note taker. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and verse 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So we understand that the wicked themselves emotionally, they're not going to have a peace. They're not going to have this area of just resting in God and waiting in God. So we begin to see here that reality, that it begins to affect you emotionally, like the troubled waters. They have no peace. Another passage to write down if you're a note taker, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says this, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked are always thinking, does someone know? Did they find out? What if the way they're looking at me, I think they know. Because when Pastor Lowe was reading that passage, he looked right at me. And they're like, oh no, he knows. I know he knows. And then so what happens is the righteous sense of just panicking. We also see that here in our text that what happens is this, that the sin itself emotionally brings an isolation. Look at verse 11 of our text here in Psalm 38. He says, my loved one and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. So we begin to see here that sin begins to separate people relationally and emotionally. Keep in mind that there are certain sins that people do that eventually those who love you to say, listen, if you're going to go down that path, I cannot go down that path with you. You're on your own. I can't join you through that path. And so we understand that my loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from the areas of my plague. And so we see here that it separates. And there's this emotional isolation. Now what happens is this. When you're in sin, you recognize what? I have to hide myself and I have to hide my sin from those that know me. I can't do certain things when it's sin around those who know me. So what I have to do is this. I have to pretend like I don't do that. And so when I'm around the people that I can't even be myself. I can't be honest about who I am. I always got to figure out, what do I have to change about what I am in secret now to be what they expect me to be in their presence? And so as we look to this, we really can't be ourselves. And so I'm thinking, if they really knew me, if I was really honest about who I was, if I didn't try to hide this, they would simply walk away. They would reject me. And so what happens is this, and I think this is where emotionally we have to do what? I've got to distance myself emotionally. I can't really be who I am, and I've got to disguise myself when I'm around those people who should be just welcoming me and loving me. And so it also deals with us spiritually. I want to read to you just a portion of Psalm 59, verse 2. It declares this, where Isaiah is speaking. He says this, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Something unique about where spiritually sin separates us from God. Sin, basically, I can't see God's face. The reason being is this. When I'm in sin, if you want to think about it as a word picture, it's this. God is on his throne. And when I'm in sin, I'm doing what? I'm facing away from God and I'm walking away from the Lord. I'm not looking at him. I'm not worshiping. I've turned my back and I'm walking away. Now, guess what? Do I see his face? No, I don't see his face. Do I see his presence? No, I don't see his presence. Now, what we're going to find out is this. God's pursuing me the whole time, but I'm not aware of it because I'm not looking to the Lord. I'm looking towards the sin. And so we recognize how sin separates me. I don't become aware of him. I don't understand who he is. I don't understand what he's doing. The other thing sin does is this when it comes to spiritually. It dulls my senses. There's a passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, make this declaration. Says this, having their understandings darkened, speaking of the Gentiles, the futilities of how they walk, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So we begin to see here that there is this dulling of the senses. And within the dulling of the senses, it says in verse 9, who what? Being past feeling. What happens is this. Scripture, for the wisdom of God, calls it this. He calls sin, and he refers to sin as this, leaven. And maybe you've heard a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Now, what leaven is this. It's a rotting agent. It's a putrefying agent. We also see that not only is Scripture known as leaven, but it's also a type of what? Of leprosy. Leprosy is also a type of sin. Why? What leprosy does on the outward is this, is it begins to just damage your nerve endings so you don't feel that I've stubbed my finger. I don't feel that I've cut something on my flesh. And because of that, my body begins to just rot away. I don't take care of the wounds because I don't feel it. The same thing happens spiritually. I don't feel what's happening in my spirit. The leaven creeps in, it moves through my entire body, and then I don't feel what begins to happen. It begins to rot me internally. I no longer have this awareness of what's going on. I have no feelings spiritually. And so keep in mind that our understanding is darkened. And that's what it begins to say here in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from God. And so we see that this is what sin does to us. It affects us physically. It affects us emotionally. It affects us spiritually. And the last thing that sin does, and I just want to read to you one passage found in Psalm 51, verse 12. And I think this is one of the worst things about sin that it does. It removes our joy. I love what David does in this Psalm 51. It's a psalm of confession and forgiveness of your salvation. I want to have the joy again. He doesn't say restore to me salvation, but the joy of it. And so what happens is so often we begin to see that Scripture, when we look at it in its reality, it simply strips us physical vitality, emotional strength and surety, and then the spiritual, being aware of God, hearing from God, and the joy of being correct and right with God. So we see that sin affects us spiritually, emotionally, and spiritually. So does God's discipline. God's discipline also affects us both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now keep in mind that God's discipline is purposeful, it is corrective, it is restorative, and it is this, it is temporary. It is designed to be temporary. While sin, it's continual and it's progressive, it gets worse and worse and worse, God's discipline and that effect on my physical, that effect on my emotional, that effect on my spiritual is designed to be a temporary affliction for a corrective purpose to restore me back in the right relationship. There's a passage that you need to be aware of. I want to share it with you when it comes to God's discipline. Something that you should either set down as one that you would memorize, set down as something that you continue to go to, that one, not only will you use this for your own if God has to discipline you, hopefully that doesn't happen, or if he's disciplining someone else. There's a passage in the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 3, in verses 31 through 33, Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33, make this declaration. For the Lord will not cast us off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. And in verse 33, he says this, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's important to see this, that when God, when you're not aware of him, and he says, listen, if you're going to go down this road, you're going to go on by yourself. I can't join you on this road. He doesn't let us go forever. He doesn't say, you know, you're still mine. I'm going to bring you back. So he will not cast us off forever, though he causes grief. Through the discipline, through not experiencing God, you do have that moment of grief. You do have that season of grief until what? Until you turn back to him. And all of a sudden, the season is gone. But it's important to recognize that he's going to show compassion. That's what the scriptures teach about. But I think verse 33 nails it. He does not afflict willingly. Would you listen to correction? Would you listen to my heart? It's amazing. I can't tell you how many marriages that you've had one spouse tell another spouse, listen, I need to talk to you. This is going on in our relationship, and it's difficult for us to go through, and you're not connecting, and you're not here. And the spouse does something amazing. They do not hear. And it's spoken again and again and again, and the spouse does not hear. To eventually, one spouse says, that's it. I've tried to talk to you. Nothing's working. I've got to separate myself from you now. And all of a sudden, they wake up. Whoa, what do you mean? Oh, I've talked to you. You have? Yes, I've been talking to you for years. And it's not, you're not heeding this. But it's not until what? Something dramatic happens that all of a sudden, what? Now you wake up. And God says this same thing. I don't want to have to be dramatic. I don't want to have to go to a place of correcting. I want to be able to do this. I want to speak to you through my word and speak to you through my spirit and have you respond. That's exactly what he wants. And so I think it's so important that we see here his whole heart is, and I love it, he does not afflict willingly. There's a passage also in the book of Hebrews, and when he speaks of it in Hebrews, he does this. Two passages in Hebrews chapter 12. One is verse 6. Verse 6 says this, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now keep in mind, he doesn't afflict willingly, but if you are his child, the Lord wants what? He loves you, and because he loves you, he does what? He chastens you. Because he loves you, sometimes God does what? Well, keep in mind that his discipline is always this. It's preventative and it's protective. He wants to prevent us from going into a place that we shouldn't. And then he wants to protect us from bringing us. Have ever seen a little child? And the little child is curious about something that's hot, whether it's a radiator or whether it's a stove. But the child wants to touch something hot. And you tell that little child, do not touch this. It is hot and it will burn you. And the child continues to do what? Want to touch it. So what do? You take the hand and you give it a smack. Now what happens is this. The child is now startled. You've literally caused pain. You've caused a pain and it stings. And the child begins to cry. Now you understand that you didn't want to do what? I just wanted to talk to you, to warn you, but you didn't heed the warning. So now I have to do what? I have to give you the smack on the hand and it's going to sting. It's going to hurt, but understand this. That sting will only last moments, just moments. Now, if the child gets burned, that sting will last a long, long time and hurt much more than what? Than the smack on the hand. And so I think it's important when you look to this that God is warning us, don't do that, don't do that. It's going to burn you. It's going to affect you in a ways that is going to be far more devastating than the correction I'm going to bring to you. He's not willing, but he does correct those whom he loves. And so we also see another portion in verses 10 through 11. It says this, for they indeed for a few days chastened us to seem best to them, but he for our profit. God chastens us for our benefit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Restorative, corrective. Now, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, a smack on the hand doesn't feel very good when you're a child. But at the same time, we see it's not joyful for the present. It's painful right now, but yet what happens is this. I've learned a lesson. I'm not going to put my hand where it shouldn't be. I don't want to put my life where I get burned spiritually, burned emotionally. And so we see that when I receive that correction, it then brings in me and it yields what Scripture says is this, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the discipline of God is more of an area of where he's training us. And so keep in mind that God will and he does correct us. And within that discipline, I want you to recognize that God's discipline for us is multi-layered as well. There are times that the discipline deals with us on a physical level. There are times his discipline deals with us on an emotional level. And there's times his discipline deals with us on a spiritual level. There's one passage I want to take you to that deals with all three of these, which is really nice when that happens. Turn, if you would, to the book of Jonah. And when you find yourself in Jonah, scroll over to chapter 2. Now, what happens is this. In Jonah chapter 2, it begins not necessarily in 2, but in chapter 1, verse 17. And in chapter 1, verse 17, it says this. The men have thrown Jonah overboard, and it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now what happens is this. It's understood by reading Jonah 1:17 that Jonah himself was thrown overboard. Jonah was then swallowed by a great fish. So Jonah had two thoughts. The first thought is, you throw me overboard in this storm, I'm going to drown. I'm going to be dead. I won't have to go to Nineveh. Done. I'd rather be dead than do the ministry that God has called me to do. I don't want to throw him overboard. What does God do? Big fish. Glup. And now he's in that fish and he's thinking, that's it. Now I'm going to die in a fish. One day goes by, he doesn't die. 2 days go by, he still doesn't die. 3 days go by, and he still doesn't die. So what he figures is this, I'm not going to die, I better pray. And that's what we see. After 3 days, now he literally is thinking, I'm just let me die here, Lord. And God says, you're not dying. There's no way you're dying, and you're going to stay in that belly. You're going to stay there as long as I need you to be in there. And then what happens in chapter 2, then Jonah prayed. After 3 days and three nights, and now he begins to pray. And what happens is this. He talks about, with this prayer, this physical confinement, this physical pressure that he's under. Look at verses 2 and 3 and verse 5. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. He said, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. You understand that I have this confinement. I'm cast into a deep in the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me, and your billows and your waves pass over me. And then we see here in verse 5, it says this, and the water surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me. He's confined in this little fish, and the water's in there, and he still can't die. And he's like, oh my goodness. Now, keep in mind, it's a great fish, but it's just, you know, he's not dying, but he's confined, and there's just this pressure that's constantly there. Because keep in mind, you know, when you see people talk about Jonah in the belly of a great, it's not like, you know, Pinocchio where there's ships in there and you can walk around in there. It's just this little tiny, you're stuck in a stomach. You don't have a lot of room. Now, eventually, as he's waiting there, he's stuck in this little stomach, this physical correction. It restrains the body. Now, what does God do with the physical? He restrains my body so that what? My spirit can hear. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Sometimes you get so busy with so many things. You're so constantly doing this, that you're so busy in the flesh, your spirit has no quietness to hear the Lord. So what does he do? Well, let me correct this in you. I'm going to bring you to a place of physical confinement. You're not going to walk. You're not going to move. You're going to be right here. And the only thing that you can do to pass the time is this. Pray. Seek me. You're not going anywhere. And I think it's so important that in those times, the soul begins to just connect with God. The soul begins to understand who God is and how God is speaking. And I think it's so important that what we see is what? Sometimes he has to restrict the physical so that my spirit, my soul can actually hear of the spiritual. The other thing is this. Not only does he have a physical confinement where he's not going anywhere until he cries out to God. The other thing is this. He has an emotional dealing with God too. Look at verse 2. He says, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction. He's suffering both emotionally. He's saying, what's going on here? Something has to go to it. But I do want you to recognize what's at the end of verse 2. He says this, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And then he says what? And he answered me. You understand? It's temporary. How do we know that it's a temporary thing with the physical? Well, eventually what happens is what? The fish spits out Jonah there on the shore. He's not in the belly anymore. But it's temporary. It's confining until he seeks the Lord. In verse 4, he says kind of the same thing.
I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. So he begins to say kind of the same thing. I have been cast out, but what? I'll look again. Do you understand how this corrective was what? It's, yeah, I am not aware of you, but I will begin to seek you. So understand that again, we see what these things are temporary. They are corrective. They are restorative. In verse 7, he says this, my soul fainted within me. Now, talk about emotional. Man, I am just completely wiped. My very soul is what? Just incapacitated. My soul fainted within me. But now notice that's not where it ends. He says this, my soul fainted within me, and I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Do you understand how it is temporary? My soul faints, and then what? Now I remember you. Now my prayer goes up to you. And I think it's so important to remember that every time that you have this emotional correction, that God wants to do what? He wants to, one, change your mind. He wants to change your heart in these things. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And it speaks of this, and I think it's an important thing to look at. But he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Speaking of what he desires in a person, it makes this declaration. He says this. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer a loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it produces what? Death. So God wants to do what? He wants you to do what? I want to be sorrowful. I want to have this affliction in my emotions. Because what? Because when I get to that place of what? Being my emotions and I'm overwhelmed about them, now I do what? I go to God. The other thing that God does is this. We see that within that passage of Jonah, that God does the same kind of thing, only he does it spiritually. Take a look at verses 7 through 10. When he says this, he says that at the end of verse 7, he says this, my prayer went up to you and into your holy temple. He's no longer at this place where he says, I remember the Lord and my prayer went up to you into the holy temple. And so we see here that in a real sense, he's like, I understand that I wasn't sensing you, but now that I'm talking to you, guess what? Now I recognize you have a connection to me. See, I wasn't connected to you because I was running away, but now when I'm crying out to you, now I recognize I have a connection. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. He goes on to say this, to those who regard worthless idols, forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on dry land. We begin to see here that as he was sensing God's displeasure, all of a sudden we see that passage where in Romans 2:15, where our thoughts either what accusing us or excusing us. He begins to now think about these things. I remember now these worthless idols. I remember these things. And so when I'm running into these places that are not you, what I'm doing is this. I forsake my own mercy. The mercy that you want to give me, I can't receive because what? I'm running away from it. The mercy has come to me and I will bring you in. Mercy isn't run away and I'll let you do what you want. That's where corrective measures come in. Of what? A restored fellowship. And then the worship brings in what? That's my purpose. Again, I'm totally restored. Now, here's the question. So when we're looking at our text, and we've only been verse 3 so far, how do you know the difference between there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, God's discipline, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin, and my sin? How do I know the difference when it's the sin affecting me physically, emotionally, and spiritually, or it's God and his discipline affecting me physically, spiritually, emotionally, because the scripture speaks of both. The way that you can determine is this. when it's sin, it's going to continue to drive me away from the Lord. It's going to bring a place of condemnation. God doesn't want me. God isn't going to do with me. And it drives me further from the Lord. When it's corrective, it does this. It turns me around and brings me back to the Lord. That's how you know. If it's sin affecting me, do I want to turn back to God? No. Then it's your own sin that's doing these things to you, and it will continue to do what? Progress and spiral out of control, and you will get further and further down. And so it happens so often with so many people. And of course, we know that more and more. Well, if you've ever understood addiction, people start small and they get bigger things and bigger things and bigger things. And it gets what? It gets out of hand, because eventually the little things don't satisfy me. I need to get a little bit more. I need to get beyond what I was. And so the little bit that I was is not giving me what I need, and I need to dive into it more and more. It drives you away from the Lord. Correction will always bring you back. So let's take a look at verse 1 of Psalm 38. Psalm 38 begins this. It says, a psalm of David to bring remembrance. I want you to understand that within this header, it is supposed to bring remembrance. It's to recall the memory. And I think what happens is this. The psalm to bring remembrance is this. What was my life like with God before I went into sin and I didn't experience him anymore? You know, that's the remembrance you want. That's the memory. What was my life like with God when I first accepted him as my Lord and Savior? I said, Jesus, I know you died for my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And you were forgiven, and you were walking in this newness of life. And then what? Then you forsook that and went into sin. Now you don't experience that anymore. So it's a psalm of remembrance. And so as we recognize, it says here in the verse 1 and 2, and I think it's so important that David says this, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierced me deeply, and your hand pressed me down. One of the things that we see is this. In verse 1, he talks about this. He's not saying, don't correct me. You understand? He's not saying, do not rebuke me in your wrath. He's not saying, don't correct me. He just says this, know that you're going to correct me, but be as gentle as you can. And of course, that's what we're looking at. You know, Lamentations 3:33, he does not afflict us willingly. He doesn't desire to say, I want you to have to go through a physical, you know, affliction or emotional affliction or a spiritual. Come back, just listen to my word and let that bring you back. And then in verse 2, he says this, now your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. The arrows, you can think of it this way, conviction. It just pierces deep into your heart, deep into your body, this conviction. It's like God just nails you with it, like, oh my goodness. And then the other thing is this, not only do the arrows pierce deeply, but the hand presses down, the guilt, the shame, just weighs on you and weighs on you and weighs on you. And then he says this, in verses 3-8, we talked about already the physical consequences of sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. Physically, my iniquities have gone over my head. In other words, I'm being overwhelmed. It's like I'm in these waves and they're just washing over me and washing over me. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I'm being weighed down and weighed down. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. In other words, now my body, the wounds are not healing. The things that are causing the sin are getting worse and worse and worse. Why? Because I'm not repenting. And then he goes on to say this, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. And I'm bent over. I'm broken. And what happens is this, is I'm troubled, I'm bowed down, I'm bent over and I'm mourning all day long. I have no joy. And he says, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. That which is the deep part of me, even that is now what? It's not just affecting the outward, but as deep as it can, it's now affecting me. And then he says, so we begin to see here the absolute brokenness, because what? He hasn't turned from the sin. And now it says this in verse 9. We begin to see that not only are the physical consequences of sin, but then in verses 9 through 11, he talks about what? The emotional consequences. In other words, this. It feels like. Doesn't necessarily mean that it is, but when I'm in sin, it's going to feel like this is happening. So he says in verse 9, it feels like what? Lord, all my desires are before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My hope fails. Everything that I want, my desire, it's not going to happen. What I'm hoping for, my sighing, I can't hope anymore. I can't wish that something's going to be better. I see no end to this. It feels like the hope has failed. In verse 10, my heart pants. My strength fails me. The light in my eyes is also gone from me. The joy fails. I have no joy. We begin to see here that my heart, it wants to grab onto something. The strength, the light in my eyes, you know, where you have this gleam, you're happy, and you, man, you just got this brightness in you. It's all gone. Everything's dull now. The hope fails. The joy fails. And lastly, this verse 11, love fails. So we see both the hope, the joy, the love. In verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off. And so we see here this incredible thing where the emotional consequences, everything feels like what? It's dead. It's dead. Hope fails, joy fails, love fails. And then as we move over to verses 13 through 21, we see the spiritual consequences of sin. Initially, it says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, I'm like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth, like the man who does not. This. There's a passage I want you just to be aware of. Found the book of Romans. And in Romans, let me just share it with you. There's a passage in chapter 3, verse 19. And in Romans 3, verse 19, says this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And it says this, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. God's law does this. When we sin, the first thing that I want to do is this. I want to blame somebody else. And God's law says, it's you. And I want to make excuses for it. God says, there's no excuse for it. This is who you are. And what the amazing thing about the spiritual consequences is this. God has a way of doing an amazing thing. He just stops my mouth. I'm so guilty that eventually I come to the point where I can't blame anyone else. It's only me. I have to look at me. The Spirit begins to just show me exactly where my heart is. And so when my mouth is stopped, what happens is this. Too often when I'm in sin and God is disciplined, my mouth continues to blather on. I continue to defend why I did it. I continue to argue my case. I continue to justify my actions. And eventually God says, I've heard enough. Let's just shut it up. Let's show you that this is who you really are. And so no longer am I going to defend. No longer I'm going to argue this case. No longer I'm going to try to justify my actions. I'm going to simply let what the Lord says in his word be true. And then we see the next thing in the as far as the spiritual consequences, verses 15 through 16. It talks about this. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Something amazing is this, that sin exposes the believers to accusations without defense. In other words, when it comes to this, like in verse 15, in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. What sin does in my life is this. When people make accusations against me while I'm in sin, they may make a different accusation, but I already know what? I'm guilty. You understand that when people make accusations and I'm in sin, what it does is this. It literally, I don't have a defense. I don't have, I'm walking with God. I don't have, I'm in prayer. I don't have, you know, God and I are you know, we're doing fine. But when I'm in sin, I recognize I've walked away. When people bring an accusation, I don't have anything to stand on. And so we begin to see here that sin exposes a believer to accusations that no, even if it's not something that I'm doing, I don't have a defense against it. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16, when all of a sudden David is fleeing from Absalom. And what happens is this, as he's fleeing from Absalom, he comes up, and as he's leaving Jerusalem, there's a man by the name of Shimei. And Shimei begins to do all kinds of horrible things. What happens is this, it says the servants of David and all the people and the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. In verse 7 of 2 Samuel 16 says this, Shimei went out when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, did he kill Saul? No. But did he kill Uriah the Hittite and the other people of Israel? Do you understand when he says, you did this to Saul, he said, well, but I'm guilty. Uriah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord, my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king says, what have I to do with you, sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Now look at verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse. It's amazing. He has no defense. And this is the issue with sin. When sin goes unrepented, when sin and you don't recognize that I'm forgiven, we begin to see this. I'm not deserving of God's grace. I'm not deserving. So any accusations that come, it's like, well, I deserve it. I've earned it. It's part of who I am. And so what happens in verse 15 and 16 in our text is just basically this. You no longer have that, because he says, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, verse 16, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. I don't have that ability to say, no, this is not true in my life. The other thing is this, verse 17 and 18 shows us that sin produces this a very heightened awareness of what? Of personal guilt. Take a look at verse 17. For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. When you are really in sin, what happens is this. It produces this heightened awareness. Not only when you recognize, hey, it's not just a little sin, but every little sin is what? It's deeper than what I thought. It's bigger than what I thought. And I realize this little sin is going to leaven into this area, leaven into that area. It's going to move through my whole life. And it becomes an awareness of what? Just how guilty I am. And that's what the law does. What it just makes every man guilty before God, and it shuts all their mouths. And so we begin to see here, that's what sin does. The other thing that sin does is this, in verses 19 through 20. It magnifies the power of my enemies. Read this with me in verses 19 and 20. It says this, but my enemies are vigorous, they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. And you recognize, man, my enemies are vigorous, they're strong. Sin does this. It weakens me, and it makes me believe that my enemies have all the strength, because I have none. And so be careful, because this is what sin, the spiritual consequences of what sin does, is it makes me what? So that my mouth is shut, exposes me to accusations that people bring at me. It produces this heightened awareness of my personal guilt. And when that happens, what? It magnifies the power of my enemies. Man, I can't fight against them. God's not fighting for me. And then the last thing it does is this. In verses 20 and 21 and 22, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What happens is this. God is nowhere around me. Do not forsake me, O God. Be not far from me. Now, keep in mind, we've already talked about what? When I'm sinning, I'm turning away from God and I'm walking away.
Now, what I don't realize is this until I turn back to God, that he's been following me the whole time. But when I'm this way, walking away, I'm like, how far are you? Are you still way back here? I don't know that he's there because I'm not looking for him. And so what happens is sin blocks the awareness of how near I am. Why? Because I have my back turned to God. My back is turned. I'm walking away from God and I don't sense his nearness. He's not tapping me on the shoulder yet. He will. But until what? Until I stop running. Until I realize that I'm missing him and I want him. But what happens is this. When I'm running away from God, it's like, do not forsake me. I'm running after you. That's not, but I am not aware of that. I'm not recognizing that. And so he says, make haste to help me. So as soon as I turn around, guess what? There he is. He didn't have to run from way over here to make haste. He's been running the whole time. But this is the heart of God and what the problem of sin does. I'm just not aware of his closeness. So keep in mind that we begin to see these physical, the spiritual, the emotional issues of sin in Psalm 38. The same thing happens as this. In Psalm 39, we're also dealing with a psalm of correction, although it takes us to a whole nother level. When I'm sinning, and what happens is this, that when anguish, the sin that I'm going through, the sin that I'm doing, begins to pile up. And all of a sudden, what begins to happen is this, that I recognize in my anguish, I recognize in my troubles how fragile life really is. Life really is when what? When those who are close to me, when they die. When you're a young child, your grandparents die. When you're getting older, your parents die. As you get even older, you know, your friends die and your spouses die. And these are the things that what you recognize just how fragile life is. And then you get to the point where you're sick. It's like, Lord, am I dying here? What's going on with me? And so when we see this, we understand what? When people die, we realize just how fragile life really is. We realize what can you do? What can you do when life is just so fragile? Well, what happens is this. Eventually, we're going to see in this psalm, calamity teaches us to do one thing. Not to hope in us. Not to hope in doctors. Not to hope in those with technology, but to hope what? In God. That's what it begins to teach. But let's go through this psalm. It begins this, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. So watch over me. Don't let me say things that are not. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? It's interesting that initially we begin to see there's a place of silence. The same thing that we learned about when we talked about what back in, you know, Psalm 38 verses 13 and 14. Remember when we said the first thing he does is what? He closes our mouth. I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not speak in Psalm 38, 13. So we saw that same kind of thing, but now he does it here. Initially, now what happens is this is his silence is kind of a little bit different, because in his silence, what happens is this. Take a look at verse 2. In the end of verse 1, he says this. All this happened, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue, I will restrain my mouth, while the wicked are before me. You understand? He's in a place of affliction. At the end of verse 2, I was mute with silence, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Keep in mind, the end of verse 1 is the wicked are before me. The end of verse 2, my sorrow is stirred up. He's in a place of what? Anguish. He's in a place of turmoil. And what happens is this. While the wicked are before him, he can't even speak out, but his brain thinking, well, why? Why am I being afflicted? The same thing with the sorrow. You know, I'm overwhelmed with this sorrow. The sorrow is, why am I being afflicted? And the thing is what? You don't even know how to ask the question. You don't even know. You're just mute. And eventually what happens is this. Through that, we begin to see here
that while we recognize, he says, now you have to understand, let me not speak, but let me hear. I want to be able to hear what's going on. Let me hear, let me learn. I want to know from you, God. And then he says this, where my heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke. It began to be so overwhelming that I cried out, and then I asked this. This is what my cry is. Lord, make me to know my end. Calamity is going to do one thing. It teaches me how short life really is. Take a look at verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Surely every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. It's amazing to see how calamity begins to know my end. I need to know just how quickly life ends. And when I see how short life really is, and keep in mind that we say, well, it's short for some people. I mean, I've had grandchildren who've died within the first year of their lives. I've had, people that I've known, friends, their children have died in their teens. Others have to have children die before them. And we recognize, well, life is just fragile. It's short. But I'll tell you what, even if people are living 70 and 80, that's still short. And I'm telling you, as I'm cruising through my 60s, I'm thinking life is just way too short. And these 60 years have flown by this fast, I can't know what the next 20, 25, 30 years are going to flow through. And so I think it's so important to remember now, make me to know my end. Verse 5 says this, it's a handbreadth. This, from here to here. From here to here. That boom, it's done. You put your foot down and you passed a handbreadth. And it's incredible to see here, just I want to know how frail I am. And you made my days as handbreadth. My age is nothing before you. Every man in his best state is a vapor. If you know what a vapor is, if you've ever been out where you breathe and all of a sudden you can see a breath. Now, how long does that last? The breath doesn't hang in the air. It breathes out and then you can see it and then it's gone. Moments and the vapor is gone. That's what he's saying about how calamity teaches me just how short. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, you have to understand that every man walks about like a shadow. In other words, the shadow is what? What happens when the sun goes down? Shadow's gone. What happens when you walk in the shade? Shadow's gone. So the shadow isn't always going to be there. So you walk about like a shadow. You're here, then you're not. But then surely, he says this, you busy yourself in vain. You heap up riches. All the work that I do means nothing. Think about all the work that I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to make sure I show up for this, and I've got to have this done. And at the end of it, it's like, what did it do? Do you know who's going to inherit all the riches of what you've worked for? Someone else? You can just build up all these things. Look, I got my barns full. You die. Now, who gets it? You don't. And I think it's so important, and we recognize this. So they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he doesn't know who's going to gather them. I'm going to plant the field. I'm going to die. Someone else is going to harvest it. See, all these things that I'm doing, unless I do what? Unless I plant it in heaven. Unless I do these things so that God is glorified. That's when I know that he has it. But you have to understand that in the when I look at calamities and just how discipline affects me, and how just sin has taken other people's lives, and I recognize just how futile life is, how fragile life is, I can't even speak when I'm afflicted because, like, Lord, why? I just don't have these answers. I don't even know how to pose the questions. But calamity teaches me just how short life is. Now, here's where the key is. In verses 7 through 11, the calamity, knowing how short life is, does one thing amazing. It drives us to the only hope. This life is short. It's only a handbreadth. But here's the amazing thing. There's an eternity that's after this. See, my life is a page. It's just a page. It's the opening page in the book. And then guess what?
I turn that page and I have eternity with God. And then I have volume after volume after volume after volume after volume. Eternity, but this life is a vapor. But what it does, it teaches me what? It teaches me how short this time is, and it drives me to what? The hope of eternal life, which is in God. Take a look at verse 7. It says, now, Lord, what do I wait for? Oh, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor, Selah. We recognize, and this is so important, that God is our only hope. So initially, if he's our hope, what do I need to do? Well, verse 8 says this, when my hope is in God, the first thing that I have to do to get right with God is this, deal with my sin. That's what verse 8 is. Deliver me from my transgressions. Deliver me. Move me away from sin. If I'm going to be right with you, if you're my hope, I've got to fix this. This is the problem. Well, he says, don't worry. I've already fixed that problem. You believe in my son. This is already dealt with. Now you have my righteousness. Now you can come in. But you have to recognize that, one, I see my frailty. My frailty is what leads me to where my hope is. The hope is what? How do I get into this hope? How do I recognize that hope? He said, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Do not let me make excuses. Do not let me deny what I'm really like. And I think just close my mouth, Lord. The first thing I want to do is this. I want to make excuses for why I do what I do. And I want to blame somebody else. I don't want to look at me. But I love the fact that he says, when you deliver me from my transgressions, one thing is you have to shut my mouth so I'm not blaming other people, that I'm not blaming you. I don't make excuses. I don't try to justify. I don't try to defend. I just recognize what? If your word says I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And I'm just going to shut my mouth. Let your word, the law, shut my mouth. And so I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. And after, when I do not make excuses, then I recognize this in verse 10, 11, that verses 1 and 2, when I come to this area of where I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue and restrain my mouth, and the wicked are before me. I was mute with my silence. I held my mouth. My sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. When I got to that point of all that suffering, I realized verse 10, 11 says this. It wasn't random. You understand, when you go through trials, it's not random. That what God does is this. It's either corrective or it's restorative. Sometimes God will even use it to do what? It's preemptive. Remember when Paul was there, he had that vision of heaven, but that a thorn of flesh was given him, Satan, just a thorn, so that what, he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Sometimes God prunes us so we can bear more fruit. Sometimes what happens is this. When God deals with it, it's not random. Keep in mind that if I'm going through something, I don't think, oh, wow, what just happened? There's a random thing. No, it's not just random. Understand, we're in a sinful world. Sin's going to affect us all, but there's something that God wants to do. He wants to quicken my heart back to him. No matter what is going on, I know that's true. It's not random. And so what happens is this. We begin to see that God is involved. He's brought this into my life many times to correct what? Either an attitude or a behavior. And sometimes he's allowed things to come into my life, and it reminds me that what? My heart isn't right. My heart is still carnal. I'm still judging people. I'm not looking at them. I'm not loving the way that God's called me to love. I'm not forgiving the way that God's called me to forgive. I'm not seeking to restore as God called me to restore. So I see these things again and again and again in my life. And I love the fact that he says here, he says, you got to understand, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Now, when it talks about the plague is basically this. It's like you would say that it's a strike. It's a crushing. It's a hit. And so when we see this, we see that it's a wounding. So it's so important where in verses 10, 11, he says, remove your plague from me. He says, remove the wound, man, for iniquity. You make his beauty melt away. In other words, how well I see myself dissipates. I'm not all that and more.
I can't stand and look in the mirror and say, oh, yeah, look at that. No, when I look in the mirror, the word becomes what? It tells me my flaws. The word tells me when I'm there. And I can't be like a man who looks in the mirror, immediately forgets what he sees. This is where it is. Now, the beautiful thing is this. When I hit to verses 12 and 13, now the last thing that we see is the corrective is this. When I recognize the futility of just my life, the futility leads me to hope. The hope leads me to be right with God. And then the last thing that it does is this. There's a cry of desperation that I recognize that in order to be right with God, there is nothing I can do. It has to be what? Grace. If I'm going to be right with God, there's nothing I can do. Look at what he says in verse 2. Hear my prayers and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with you. Do you understand? I've done nothing to deserve. I'm a foreigner to your heart. I don't know your heart. Remove your gaze from me. The word gaze means that look of dismay. Do you understand? Have you ever, like, think about this. When Peter, after he denied the Lord 3 times, he looked and what? He saw the face of Jesus. And he went out and wept bitterly. And I don't think Jesus was like, I don't think he was disgusted. I think he was what? Hurt. See, when you see that look of hurt, you see the look of anger? Man, I'll get angry too. You see that look of resistance? I can resist. You see the look of hurt and you recognize what? I've wounded. And so he just says, listen, and I love the heart of it. He says, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength. The way you're looking at me is breaking my heart. And then eventually what you're going to recognize is this, that when you receive the gift of God, the look is this. It's just, and he says, remove your gaze, look of acceptance. It's a look of the grace of God. And he says, remove your gaze that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Please don't let this sorrow be what I see. Don't be that look of dismay and me breaking your heart. I want to do what? I want to do everything that I can to do what? To just be worthy to show you that I'm so gratitude of what you've done in my life. This is the heart of what we see here as far as just recognizing that what my only hope when I look to these areas of when I go through these trials, I see how short my life is, how what a breath life is, and just is so, you know, my life becomes almost vanity. Why am I even here? Until what? Until you live for God. And all of a sudden, your life has purpose. Your life has purpose. And then you recognize, okay, when I recognize how short life is, I know where my hope is. If I know where my hope is, how do I get into this hope? And then lastly, I have to rely on your grace. Father, we're so grateful for this word. We're so grateful for how you continually just bring this word into our heart. The theology of correction, Lord. You want to correct us lovingly. You're not wanting to. It's not your desire to correct us, but you know that if you don't correct us, if you don't allow this temporary affliction, sin will have a greater, more permanent affliction. And so where sin affects us physically, you affect us physically. Where sin affects us emotionally, you affect us emotionally. Where sin affects us spiritually, you affect us, so that it's temporary. Oh, Father, let us be aware of your Spirit. Let's be aware of your word and the correctiveness that you're doing through your word and through your Spirit so that we can respond accordingly. Oh, God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. You constantly bring us to places we don't want to look at in ourselves, but we need to. We need to, because how do we get out of sin? We turn, we repent, we confess. Then we're back with you, Lord. Then we're back with walking side by side, hand in hand, as you bring us back into your throne, back into your grace. So knit us to this heart, we ask it in Jesus' name. All saints of God said, amen.